Okay, the challenge this morning is going to be that I'm going to shorten this thing down, but still get my point across. So we'll see how this goes. Anybody remember Charles Dickens' opening line in The Tale of Two Cities? There you go. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That's right. But it goes on to say, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. That was back when they read and wrote English, just in case you're wondering. Some of you may not realize that Mr. Dickens was a contemporary of John Wesley. They lived in that same culture. They saw what was happening, and each of them responded in the way that was they were most fit to respond. You know, you had the French Revolution going on with all its nightmare. But Britain had its own revolution going on. It just so happened to be spiritual more than political. There was the great revival led by Wesley and Mr. Whitfield, giving many people who had no hope, not only hope, but the sense they belonged and the sense that they could be a part of the family of God. It was, though, unfortunately, in both places, a culture in existence that, as Dickens put it in his writing, was all a muddle. I love that word, muddle, because it captures the essence of it. If you get off in a muddle, you're stuck. It's hard to get out of. When you do pull your leg out, whatever you're wearing on your shoe got left behind. You get the sense of what I'm talking about. It's hard to move past it. We're reading the opening of the 21st chapter to Revelation. Now, some people say, oh, Brian, finally a sermon on Revelation. And this is going to go exactly where you didn't think I was going to go. But it'd be all right, because this is what God showed me as I read it. The Greek term apocalypse, which we always read the English, we always call it the English, that it is the revelation of John, but in the Greek, it's the apocalypse of John. Why is that? You know, and we think of apocalypse, and it's ominous in its tone. Something bad's going to happen. Why is that? Well, because apocalypse is a product of bad times. You don't have an apocalypse unless stuff is going the wrong direction. And by the time we reach the end of John's apocalypse, we've gone through the war of wars. We've had the Antichrist battle Christ, and Satan and his band have gone head to head against God's angelic legion, and all have been conquered. And we have statements like a third of the world was destroyed, a third of what was in the sea was killed. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but there's been a definite uptick in apocalyptic literature, not only in what you read, but also in cinema. There is this dystopian view where everything has just gone off the rails. Civilization has, if you want to call it that, has been wrecked. There's been a great collapse, but because of a cataclysm or because of war. And we hear things like movie titles like How It Ends. That sounds hopeful, don't it? Or we have a great book. If you get a chance to read it, I invite you to. Victor Davis Hanson's latest, the title is The End of Everything. And it's a great, great read. Talks about the four civilizations across history and how they were just literally gone within a few days. Became extinct. And just to add a lot of hope, he notes the similarities in those four civilizations, and then he points out how we're going down the same track. And then you add to for us, those who are in the body of Christ, our limited perspective of the declining state of the church in the West, and our institutions that are in our government, or how they're corrupted because they've lost their mooring. It is about what is expedient rather than what is ethical. It's all very troublesome. And what I've taken as the Spirit's purpose in selecting this passage is meant to lift our eyes above all the rigmarole, all the things that would depress us, the things that would depress us, and so that we would look up and have the long view. Because Apostle John provides that. Because Apostle John's writing was not only to depict the cataclysmic and the end of the world and the beginning of the new, he is also quite elegantly sharing with us something realistic about their present struggles of their day. Because in apocalyptic language, when he used words like the beast and the antichrist and Babylon, they were all figures in one way or another of Rome. Its emperor, and the persecution of the Christians who were being scattered across the empire and beyond because of oppressive rule and persecution. Christians were literally escaping in order to live in caves in far distant lands. And it wasn't just Roman persecution. For many of these Christians who were very much Jewish in their upbringing and their birth and in their heritage, there was also persecution by the Jewish religious leadership. It was indeed a very dark time to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And when we read this passage, we can understandably read right past a very key phrase that would give us, gave them, first of all, spawned in them encouragement and engendered in them hope. So I want to read this one part of it again, and I think you're going to be surprised by what follows. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away," and this is the part I want you to hear right now. I think it will surprise you. He says, "And there was no more sea." Now, we Westerners, in our modern time, are not so fearful of the sea. Well, most of us. I got a wife who won't get in water if she can't see the bottom. You know, if you can't see it, no way, I ain't getting in there. She asked the other day about maybe someday, if we were ever so fortunate to go on a cruise. I said, "What are you gonna do about that?" She said, "Oh, we're in a big boat, it won't matter." I didn't have the heart to tell her sometimes big boats go down. But anyway, John was a Jewish Christian. And so he wrote from this Jewish perspective. And he wrote for what was a Jewish Christian community. And he was offering them hope and encouragement by simply adding that line, "And there was no longer any sea." Now, what are you getting at, Brian? Well, if you could review historical documentation, even if you just went back into the Psalms, one of the things you'd find out is that, well, Jews weren't sailors. They weren't the ones, you know, when Paul got on the boat, he wasn't the one piloting the boat. He wasn't the captain of the ship. It was somebody else, maybe a Syrian, maybe a Turk, maybe a Roman, a Greek, but it wasn't a Jew. Because for them, the sea was just completely negative. It was fearful. The Jewish race hated the sea. And so, again, as you read through the Psalms, you can see this. Because you see, first of all, the sea was a place of separation. It was a place of separation. It demonstrated a place where in where John's revelation occurred, just think where he was, the island of Patmos. He was in quarantine. He was exiled on that rocky, bare island prison that had, that was used for banishment. And this, the sea was that great separator, no less so than the grave itself. The sea so weighed on their imagination that it almost envisioned a place of suspicion and wounded trust. For the Jew, the sea was emblematic of danger. Not only was there a very real threat of shipwreck on Hidden Shoal and Sandbar, but the real promise of death. The sea represented a place of menacing hiddenness. The sea was also an emblem of conflict. You may remember that the beast in Revelation came up out of the sea back there in Revelation 13. The terrific storms, the lightning, the thunder, the gales that blew across and drove the ocean illustrated a great conflict that could be in place. And the sea also was emblematic of change, because the storms would seem to come and go without warning and without reason. There was instability because the sea is fluid, unlike the land or the rock that is our refuge. So I hope that maybe you're beginning to see that in this kind of writing, in this apocalyptic writing that was Jewish, you see that the significance of this phrase, that there was no longer any sea. Because to say that there was no longer any sea meant that there was no longer any more of these things, of these experiences of separation, of danger, of death, of hiddenness, of conflict and change. They were gone. Verse 4 sums it up for us, doesn't it? Because he says there, He, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older things has passed away. God's faithful. And he will bring us through. And he brings us to that place where we may experience complete sweet communion with him without any hindrance or separation. Think of the tribulations we can now endure. We can see the possibilities in the near future, and none of them are inconsequential. We're concerned about them. We know that there are those who want to burn it all down. We know that there are those who want to overwhelm law enforcement and the institutions and individuals with opposition and hardship. And they're doing a great job of it. And if our focus remains on these, our hope will dissipate to just a mere dream. But John's apocalypse, his revelation of God that was given to him in that first century AD, is meant not only for us in the far future, but now, in this moment. John reminded his fellow Christians of his time that God has the final word, not Rome. So I just want to remind you that God has the final word, not Washington or Santa Fe. I got to pay her for that one. They were powerless against the Roman legions. And we may think we're powerless against the institutions that are going off the rails. We may even think that just as John wrote about the cosmological, spiritual enemy, Satan, the enemy of our souls, remember that he said he's doomed. He gets tossed into the sea of fire. He has his own sea that he's going to. He called his fellow believers in that day and his timeless now word of God calls us to the same, that we take the long view. And that as we persist in faithfulness, despite the hardship, despite the difficulty, we are moving forward with him in his purposes for the world. He calls us to be as the Hebrews described Abraham. How did the writer of Hebrews write about Abraham? He said, for Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations. That's important, with foundations. It would be the city that would stand. It was not the city built on sand that would be blown away and covered over. But it was a city of foundations whose architect and builder is God. It was from that text that Augustine began writing his book about the city of God. And he wrote that during a time in which while Rome, for all the reasons for which it was terrible and wrong and horrible, it was also the one thing that was keeping peace in the realm. Rome was the one thing that kept the invaders from coming in and marauders from destroying everything and killing everyone in their way. And he saw the decline of Rome, and Augustine mourned that fall. But he also had the hope, as he read this passage in Revelation, to see that there was the city of God was being built. And so it renewed in him his faith for God and to take the long view. Friends, I'm as bad as anybody when it comes to thinking about our culture and just, making sure I point out where I see it going off the rails, where I see it going the wrong direction, where I see people's lives are being destroyed by it, where I see the lack of consistency in thought. And you're thinking, how in the world did they put those two ideas together? They don't belong in the same universe, much less in the same argument. I can get wound up about those things. And if I take the short view, we lose. It can be bad. But when you take the long view, you remember that God's purposes will be fulfilled, that his kingdom is being built even as we speak, that the present, even now, God is with us. Friends, this table, right here, this table reminds us not only of what has happened in the past, but it signifies for us the great banquet that's going to come, the banquet for the bridegroom and the bride, for Christ and his church. And whatever we thought would separate us from God, everything, all but our own will, all of that has been vanquished. Whatever danger we may see or hear the watchman cry out, it does not threaten our eternal home. Death, Apostle Paul reminds us what the psalmist said, that it's lost its sting. Nothing is left of evil, only the glorious will and love of God. Because remember, The sea is gone. Nothing changeable will remain, only the eternal. And so today, this coming together at this table is a joining in with all those in the world around us who celebrate at this table as well, with an eternal celebrative worship in the sweet communion of God. And we eat at His meal as He is the host. Friends, we have hope. I want you to be encouraged this morning as we would look up and take the long view. Does that mean we can sit back on our haunches? No, it's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we're not the victim. In Christ, we're victors. Take the long view. Amen.